which leads me to our third clarifying application. James is commanding a worldview. In this text, James is commanding a worldview. What James is really saying here is he wants his readers to have a particular worldview. He wants them to have a legitimate, a true, an accurate worldview. He wants them to have a Christian worldview. James wants the people to think and interpret all the data around them, all the things they encounter, all the people, all the places, all the events, and respond to all of them in light of the truth of God's word and the good news of Jesus Christ. He wants them to make decisions in light of Jesus. James wants us to make decisions in light of Jesus. Your worldview affects everything that you do. And everyone has a worldview. What is a worldview, you may ask? Well, the unhelpful definition is that it's your view of the world. But maybe more helpfully, it is the particular set of beliefs that you have that act as a foundation for the way that you interact with the world around you. We might call it your philosophy of life. Your worldview are the set of beliefs that you have that determine what your other beliefs will be. Your most basic beliefs, the ones that you use as your grid, the ones that you use as your check for all your other beliefs, that is your worldview. It's really important to understand that not all of our beliefs end up making our worldview. In fact, it is our worldview that holds sway over what we end up believing in practice. And it is possible to have beliefs that are inconsistent with each other because we don't know which belief to give priority to. Or maybe we just haven't thought it through. All of us have those things. Just because you believe something doesn't make it part of your worldview. And very importantly, just because you are a Christian and you believe the truths of the gospel does not yet mean that you view the rest of reality in a way that is consistent with that belief. James is addressing Christians who believe, but whose belief in Jesus has not yet become foundational for them in every area of life. They are Christians who have not yet adopted a fully Christian worldview. James wants the truths that are bound up in our belief that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord to affect the way that we believe and think and act in response to the world we live in. Whether that is in our grand business plans or in our daily walk to the park. Which leads us to the fourth clarifying application, which is the defining characteristic of the Christian worldview that James wants us to have. Clarifying application number four, the Christian worldview recognizes God's authority and trusts in Him above all else. The Christian worldview recognizes God's authority and it trusts in Him above all else. The Christian worldview takes God into account in all things. And that means that we take the truths that we know about God into account. And we know, as Christians, that God is sovereign. God controls all things and rules over all things. God controls the winds and the rains. He controls every roll of the dice, as my wife has recently reminded me when I get angry on board game night. God reigns supreme over the hearts of kings, turning them whichever way He wills. He controls the fortunes of men, and He can soften the hearts of sinners. The Christian worldview also necessarily takes our true nature into account. For not only are we sinful and wicked, naturally owners of hearts that are deceitful above all else, but also we are not God. We don't rule over the cosmos. We don't decide how every lot falls. We don't control the wind or the rain. We don't reign supreme over the hearts of man. And as Christians, we've recognized this. To be a Christian is to acknowledge both your sin and evil and your creatureliness. To acknowledge that you are a created being who lives in God's world. To be a Christian is to repent of your sin, acknowledge your need of a Savior, turn to Jesus and submit to Him as Lord. You recognize that Jesus is the real boss of reality. So when you put these truths together, we find the Christian worldview, we find that the Christian worldview is a humbled worldview. When Christians approach the world with their Christian beliefs at the foundation of their thoughts, we recognize that we must be humble. We must approach all things with an open hand. And we must trust in God and not in ourselves. And our trust in God, a real humble trust in God that renounces our own claims to having ultimate authority, must necessarily abandon trust in so many of the things that we are naturally prone to trust instead of God. So many of the things that give us confidence, that make us think that we are actually the masters of our lives. Now, in the most basic sense, this applies equally to all things that we might be prone to trust above God. No longer do we put our ultimate trust in our own talent or hard work. No longer do we put our ultimate trust in our ability to get something done. It also means we don't put our ultimate trust in the systems of this world. Our ultimate hope is not in a just government or a fair economy. But the most obvious of things which we cannot give our ultimate trust to, the most foregrounded issue in this text is money and the confidence that money, that usually comes with money. James is addressing rich Christians who have the ability to travel freely, conduct business, make profits. And we see both in James and in the rest of Scripture that this type of power and freedom that accompanies wealth is often horribly, horribly deceptive. And that's the main thing I want to focus on in regards to having a humbled worldview this morning. It's that having a humbled worldview means we renounce the presumptuousness that comes with wealth. Having a humbled worldview means we must renounce the presumptuousness that comes with wealth. It is very likely in this passage in the back of James's mind, as he writes, is the parable that Jesus shared about a rich man who stored up much in this life. You'll hear the echoes. In Luke 12, Jesus said, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then Jesus told the crowd a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" So the rich man had built up a little financial empire, but then he died. His riches did him no good. He lived for this world, not knowing that he was a vapor and a mist, appearing for a little while and then gone. This is not an easy point to make in our culture. In fact, this, more than any other sermon I've preached at this church, instilled fill of man in me. There are just certain sins and attitudes that get woven into our fabric of life that they become hard to see and even harder to address. And idolatry of money, love of money, trust in money is a big one for us. Every culture has these things, sins that are harder to see because of your situation. When I was in Uganda, my wife discovered that the sin of gluttony was almost incomprehensible to many of the locals. How can it be bad to eat too much? Given the often scarcity of food, most Ugandans were almost encouraged to be gluttonous, even when there was plenty. So when gluttony came up in women's Bible study, there was incredulous laughter. "What are you talking about? Eating too much is not a sin. Being selfish with food is not a sin. You can never eat too much." In the same way that gluttony was a weak spot due to Ugandan culture, so in America, wealth is a weak spot. Being rich tempts you to trust your money. Being wealthy tempts you to put your confidence in yourself. When you have much, you think much of yourself. You don't often feel the need to look for God. It is all an illusion. God provides all that we have, whether you are rich or poor. The rich are no more independent from God than the poor are. But when we have money, we like to think that we provide all that we have. When we think presumptuously, we speak presumptuously, as if we were the God of our lives and the grand decision maker. We have the freedom to do what we want, go where we want, eat what we want. It's not for nothing that Jesus said, "It is very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And one of the big reasons why we are blind to so many of these issues here is that often we do not think of ourselves as rich. I'm not Bill Gates. My rooms don't sense my presence and automatically change to the temperature I prefer. I read somewhere that Bill Gates has that in his house, but I don't know if that's true. But anyway, the point is, we tend to do the same thing with money that the average person does when confronted with their sin. When you point out in evangelistic encounters the reality of sin in the life of the person you are talking to, often you get a defensive reaction. Hey, I'm not Hitler. I'm not a real bad person. So we too like to pick the absolute richest person we can think of to remove ourselves from the category of rich and then think that none of what the Bible has to say about rich people applies to us. And it is true that rich is a relative term. But when placing yourself on the spectrum, you don't pick the absolute extreme. You use the whole spectrum. You take into account the whole world. Guess what? If you have a machine in your pocket right now that decodes electromagnetic waves in an instant, turning them into a series of images and sounds called a YouTube video, all at your whim, all for your entertainment, you are rich. If you came here in a magic horseless chariot that you powered with dinosaur bones, while listening to whatever you want on built-in music machine or connection to that supercomputer in your pocket, all while having nice cold air blowing over your face to make you comfortable, you are rich. Ah, my air conditioner is broken and I can't afford to fix it. Sorry, you are still rich. When you preach from a tiny portable library that has every Bible translation you have ever heard of, as well as every Greek and Hebrew resource you could ever imagine, you could ever want, while some pastors and preachers don't even have access to one complete copy of the Bible, you are rich. So, brothers and sisters, we are the believers in the situation that James is directly addressing. We are the ones who have the relative wealth and power to seemingly trick us into thinking that we are the masters of our destiny. And wealth and the pursuit of wealth is so ingrained in our culture that it's not just a sin area we're potentially weak to, it's rather codified as godliness in public discourse. Pursuing money and abundance and all that comes with it is not just the American dream, it's fiscal responsibility. If you aren't doing that, you're actually not wise. You're not a good person. This shows up in the church too. We just use slightly different terms, like showing good stewardship and being wise with money. If you don't attend the Dave Ramsey seminar, if you don't have the right amount of retirement savings, then you're not a good Christian. While discussing this text, Tim Goldstein shared with me a commercial that he had seen on TV. Maybe you know it. An older husband and wife are chatting on their phone, and they mention some friends who ended up having to live with their children in their old age. And it was presented as if this was the ultimate shame and horror. So not only do we have to battle the temptations that come with having an abundance, we have to battle the constant refrain surrounding us that if you don't pursue abundance, you're actually sinning. Now it is true, because of the relative wealth of our society, that often many of us will be on the lacking side, just due to relative costs. Sometimes what Scripture says about the poor will directly apply to us as we struggle to provide or pay for certain necessities. But actually, that constant oscillation between being considered on the poor side and on the rich side of the relative spectrum, it further feeds the delusion that we should trust our money. That money is what gives us the power to provide, and it gives us the power to rule our day. How many of us feel like our security comes from having enough money? That's not where your security comes from. But how often do we feel like we're really secure, we're really set, we're really safe when we have enough for retirement or enough savings in the bank for any emergency that might come? What's the rule? It's 3 months' salary, 6 months, something like that? Is that when you feel safe? When you have the right bank balance? And it goes both ways. If we have lots, then we feel secure. If we don't have much, we feel insecure for our lack. Those are just two sides of the same coin. A poor person who feels like if he just had more money, then he would have real safety, then he would have real control, is just as guilty as making an idol out of money. You know, one of the most convicting things that Pastor Paul ever said in one of his sermons, it was way back when he was preaching through the book of Matthew, was that Christians should not spend their time daydreaming about winning the lottery. I think before that, I had almost a weekly or more than weekly appointment to daydream about winning the lottery. I have since canceled the appointment, but I admit that I still make it. And of course, when I daydream about winning the lottery, I'm very altruistic. You know, I do a lot of good with the money. I give a lot to the church. I buy Grace Covenant Church a building. You know, I do a lot of good. But that daydream is always and ultimately about me feeling safe, about me finally feeling like I'm in control. Like now I get to decide the course of my life. And that's not a feeling that we should feed. As if I just had more money, then I would have the power. If you feel that way, that's when you really are a fool. If you have enough money now and you feel secure because of it, you are a fool. That's not where your security comes from. For how many of us is it the absolute worst thing in the world to lose money on something? Because really, that's an affront to our sovereignty and an insult to our idols. When people cheat or defraud us, it boils the blood. Compare that with the heart expressed in Hebrews 10. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Money will not last, and it will not help you in death. And if there is one thing that you can trust, if there is one thing that you can bank on from the sermon this morning, it is this: you will die. All that we own in this world is fleeting, and it can be shaken away. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. If we believe in Jesus, then we have been exposed to the truth. We are members of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is what we should pursue ultimately. Seek first the kingdom of God. Let's revisit the couple in the commercial I mentioned. Which do you think is better in God's eyes? Which sounds most pleasing to God? Having saved enough money so that in your old age you can live comfortably and independently? Or living with your children in your old age because you spent your life giving to and serving the kingdom in ways that did not amass much in the way of material wealth? Having enough in your bank account for retirement is not a good ultimate goal. It's not what you should put at the center of shaping your decisions. It's not that savings is bad. Savings isn't bad. Don't hear me saying that. I save. Saving is often wise and good and necessary. It's not that making smart financial decisions is bad. I tell young people getting ready for school all the time that you should study a trade or something practical because I think this is a good decision. So it's not like we just chuck good financial decisions. But the point is, what is your goal in that? Is it to have sovereignty over your life? Is it to have independence? What are we saving for? Are we trying to guarantee security and comfort? What are our ultimate goals with our money? Don't live for a comfortable life of leisure. Live for the kingdom of God. God will take care of you. Young people, sometimes a decision that seems far worse from a purely financial point of view is far better from an eternal point of view. Bible college is always a worse financial decision than business school. It is. It's always a worse financial decision. Giving to the deacons fund, giving to the benevolence fund, is always a worse financial decision than putting that money in a stock. It always is. But sometimes the worst financial decision is better. It's better. Having a huge IRA does you no good if you die young evangelizing in the third world. But God is glorified and Jesus is further exalted, and it is a worthy thing. Some of you are already retired or getting ready for retirement. Use that time. Use your resources. Pour yourself out for Jesus. Love him. Love your neighbors while you have energy. God will take care of you. If you're worried about living to being 100 and running out of resources, don't worry. If you live to be 100 and run out of money because you've been serving God and loving others, you can come live with me. So instead of putting our confidence in our finances, let's put our confidence in God. We feel like we can control our finances, but we know we do not control God. So let's humble ourselves, and instead of speaking with presumption, instead of being tricked into thinking that we are the master of our destiny, let us approach all of our decisions, including our financial decisions, with humility, taking a true view of God and our lives into account, recognizing that God's the one in control. God's the one who rules over this life and all of our lives. Which leads me to the final clarifying application. Clarifying application number 5. Christians who don't have a Christian worldview are guilty of sin. If you don't have a Christian worldview, if you don't have a humbled worldview, then you are guilty of sin. That's what James means when he says in verse 17, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." At first, that seems out of place. It seems to not connect with what James is saying. Verse 17 almost seems like it's just this kind of generally true proverb, not related to what he's been talking about, and it got randomly stuck in there. How does verse 17 form a logical conclusion to this paragraph? Well, first of all, it is a general truth. There are sins of commission, meaning there are things you do that are evil and wicked and fail to meet God's standards of truth. But there are also things you can fail to do, and it is evil and wicked and fails to meet God's standard of good when we fail to do them. You can sin by action, and you can sin by inaction. When you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, that is sin. And this connects with what James has been saying because he is addressing Christians. In other words, you guys know better. James is saying, you know Jesus, you know God, you know about God's sovereignty over life, so your failure to take these things and internalize them and make them a part of the way you approach all of life, it is sin. To be a Christian and to not think and feel and speak in a way that reflects God's control of the world and God's desires for you is sin. To let your wealth trick you into thinking that you are the boss is sin. To have a worldview that excludes God at certain key points is sin. It's wrong. It's morally wrong for us to live and speak as if we were the masters of our own destiny. And this leads right into part 2 of the sermon. Part 2 of the sermon, not as long as part 1. Part 2 of the sermon, having a humbled end. Moving on to chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And at the beginning, James switches gears. Rhetorically, he turns to address non-believers. Ultimately, this is all to still build up the church. But it is important to hear the message with our hypothetical ears. And this is especially relevant if you are listening to this as a non-Christian. The alternative to having a Christian worldview, the alternative to having a humbled worldview in light of your true position before God, is to have a humbled end. And in case you haven't picked up by my cadence, I am not talking about a good thing. A humbled end is not a good thing. Listen again as I reread chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. They are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Again, James is addressing the wealthy, but this time he's not dealing with believers. "Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." These are the miseries coming for those who reject the truth about themselves and the truth about God. These are the terrors. There are terrors reserved for those who reject the truth about God. This is the language of final judgment. James is talking about ultimate punishment. Because in this life, the rich often don't suffer. James is not ignorant. He knows that. Often those who are wicked and wealthy remain relatively happy and comfortable right up until the moment they peacefully die of old age. The guaranteed miseries here spoken of are of the sort that God brings against the wicked in the life to come. James looks forward in time. It's like he waves a magic wand. He fast forwards 10,000 years. What becomes of the things that people hoard and devote their lives to? What do you live to gain? Our money corrodes, it wastes away. All your stuff, your furniture, your nicest clothes, even your house, will one day be rotten, falling apart, and worthless. And your body will be in the ground, subject to the same rot and decay. Note that James says that the corrosion of your riches will be a testimony against you. It will eat your flesh like fire. This is a powerful image, beautiful if not terrifying. What he means is the fact that these things waste away is evidence against you. You devoted your life to things that rot. You wasted your time. Most of us probably know, or at least I know, what it's like to be caught wasting time on something dumb, and then you feel shame when someone approaches you for it. Like when I should have been prepping for the sermon, and I was watching a funny video, and my wife says, "What are you doing?" It's never fun. That's what James is dealing with here. What a waste. You poured your life into things that did not last. This is ultimate confrontation. Now in death, in the final judgment, the fact that all these things fell apart, the fact that your house is mulch and your clothes are nothing but moldy fragments and your whole empire is ash, that fact is a witness against you. The fleetingness of the things that you gave your love and energy to is evidence that damns you. Non-believer, what do you love? What do you live for? Is it the nice house? Is it the right car? Is it the best food? Is it the nicest clothes? Maybe you're more noble. Maybe it's those things for others. Maybe for your children, or maybe for the poor. It doesn't matter. If your goal is stuff, whether for yourself or others, then you will ultimately be disappointed. Because stuff will fade and you will die. That is a fact. You're going to die. And if you're one of the more noble rich, the stuff you're getting for others is still going to fade, and the people you get it for are still going to die. And then the vanity of the things that you gave your life to will condemn you before God. We fatten up animals in preparation to slaughter them. We feed cows things designed to plump them up so there'll be lots of good steak for everybody. Living for earthly treasures is just a way of fattening yourself up for the day of slaughter that is coming for man. It's just a way of making you primely ready to suffer ultimate disappointment, shame, and suffering. Not only does the vanity of what we pursue apart from heavenly things testify against us, so do our actual sins, our concrete sins. James says that the wages of the poor that the rich kept back will be evidence against them. For those in positions of relative power, God knows every time you have used that power unfairly. God knows every time that you have committed an injustice in order to further your own comfort. God knows every tiny corner cut or person cheated. God is near to the brokenhearted, and though it may seem like you have gotten away with it, I assure you, you have not. The cries of the harvesters have reached the Lord of hosts. That title, the Lord of hosts, is the title that points out that God is the leader of the armies of heaven. He is the ultimate general, commanding the ultimate fighting force, the ultimate liberating army, the ultimate wing of justice. And that God, the Lord of hosts, he knows the truth. Furthermore, the wicked rich are often guilty of using their wealth and power to maintain their wealth and power at the cost of innocent lives. Righteous people suffer at the hands of people trying to further their own comfort. How often has your ambition cost someone else dearly? But perhaps you respond, "But wait, I have never killed someone. I have never cost someone their life." Again, I assure you, the fact of the matter is that we actually are all guilty of innocent blood. In fact, we are all guilty of the most innocent of all spilt blood. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example, the case par excellence of a righteous person suffering an unjust death. Jesus truly did not resist the evil authorities that corruptly put him to death. And as we know from the Bible, Jesus' death was not just an accident. It was not the random plan of corrupt officials. It was also part of the necessary plan of salvation. The Son of God had to die in order to save sinners from their sin. Jesus' death was a substitution on behalf of sinners. Our sins are the reason that Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die for every self-indulgent, selfish choice that we have ever made. Our lack of humility necessitated Jesus' death. We are all guilty of innocent blood. You have the truth set before you, even now. Listen to the words of God. Live for the things that cannot corrode or rust or waste away. Live for the kingdom of God. Live for the eternity that is coming. Live for the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus is going to bring when he comes back in glory. And Jesus is coming back in glory. James says you have stored up treasure in the last days. He means that you have been storing up earthly treasures in the time following Jesus' death and resurrection. We live post-crossed. Jesus has already come once. We know about Jesus. We have the full gospel, the full good news. When Scripture talks about the last days, it's talking about this time now, when the kingdom of God has already come in part. Jesus came. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is sitting right now at the right hand of God the Father, and he has sent his Spirit to live with his people. Now the church is empowered to evangelize the world and do the work of kingdom citizens. This is no time to live for the old world. We live for the new. And again, James is echoing the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus said, "Do not lay up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Brothers and sisters, and non-Christians listening, don't live for things that don't last. Don't live for things that only last 100 years. Live for things that last 1,000,000 years. Humble yourself before God now, or he will humble you in the end. Admit your need. Admit the fact that you are a creature, that God made you and that he is the rightful king of this world and the rightful king of your life, not you. Admit your sin. Humble yourself before him and you will find him to be a faithful and good savior and a faithful and good king. He is much better at the helm of your life than you ever were or ever will be. The Lord opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you won't humble yourself, if you don't have the humbled worldview that comes from acknowledging your sin and created nature before God, then in the end, he will humble you in judgment. He will show you the shame and the foolishness of living for money and living for stuff, and you will be punished for that wicked decision. Every knee will bow. You will bow willingly and joyfully in this life, or you will bow in forced submission when Jesus confronts you in the next. Earlier in the sermon, I said Christians should know better, as in Christians should know what they don't know, and they should think and act accordingly. And Christians should also know who does know. Jesus knows. Jesus knows better than we ever will. We can trust him. I get that it's hard. I understand that it is scary. But Jesus knows, and he does know better than we do. If you turn to him, you will find him to be a perfect savior, and you will find him to be perfectly trustworthy. Jesus knows what he's talking about when he advises you to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's not sweet naivete. That's not religious idealism. That is concrete, solid counsel from one who knows best. You can trust Jesus. You can trust him when he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things, all the things you need, will be added to you." Jesus promises that God will provide what you need to serve him, and that in serving him, you will be ultimately rewarded far beyond what you could have possibly built in this world. The rewards for those least in the kingdom of heaven would make Bill Gates look like a pauper. Jesus promises you himself. He promises you the forgiveness of sins. He promises eternal life. He promises total love and real security. He promises a world without fear, sickness, or death. He promises to show you his glory, the glory of God, the glory of the one who created the world, who wrote the laws that govern all the stars and galaxies and all the quantum particles that boggle the imagination. Jesus promises you to give you himself. So humble yourself before him and receive him. You can trust him. Let's pray.